Lord, we just continue for a while in prayer. We're here to worship you. We recognize that in many ways we do so in a time of desperation, when hanging on to you in belief is so important. After the incident in Newcastle at Primark earlier in the week, we now hear of another two 14-year-old girls who have murdered a mother and her 13-year-old daughter. And we're confused. How can this be in the society in which we live? And we pray for your redeeming love to again flow through our nation and its streets. And especially we pray for our young people. Where murderous intent has reached the hearts of some. Forgive us, Father, that we have created such a society. And we remember the people of Japan and Ecuador who have suffered massive earthquakes in recent days. We pray for the people there. We pray for those who have lost loved ones. For those buried and still to be found. For those agencies involved in rescuing them and bringing relief. Speak your love through them, we pray. And bring your physical release as well as your spiritual release, we pray. And so having prayed all this, we pray, Lord, that as we come to your word, you would give us illumination for our lives in troubled days. Praying as Jesus taught his disciples to pray, that prayer which is a model for all our praying. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. Our Bible reading this morning is in the Pew Bibles, if you wish to follow it there, on page 1243. 1243, where you'll find Revelation chapter 14. Now, I know on the bulletins it says I'm preaching on Revelation 13 and 14, and this is true. But because I might not get to chapter 14, I'm going to read it before I do the rest. But partly also because it's important to bear in mind the final destination as we read some of these very difficult passages in the book of Revelation. Chapter 14, on page 1243. I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. And Mount Zion is Jerusalem. And with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remained virgins. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." The second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." A third voice followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and its image, or for anyone who receives the mark of its name." This calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, "Write this: Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." "Yes," says the Spirit, "they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. May the Lord add understanding to our reading as we go this morning. A few weeks ago I did mention that we have some new booklets down here, small books under the title "What's Your Question?" They come from the Good News, the Good Book Company, I should say. And one of them I just thought I'd mention is "How Will the World End?" and other questions about the last things and the second coming of Christ. The whole series is designed to be answering questions Christians ask, and they're there. I think there are three copies of this, and this one that makes four, and they're there for putting £3 in the offering next time. Okay, we don't actually charge for them, take them and put the money in later, but just thought I'd mention that this morning. So, beasts, marks, and harvests. It's a while since we were looking at the book of Revelation. We've had a little thing called Easter in between, which we thought it was worth stopping for. And we're going to be thinking about it this week and next week. Then I'm afraid there's a break till June, just because of the way things work and holidays and that sort of thing. But we're looking at these two chapters, chapters 13 and 14. But it's perhaps important to remind ourselves of what we read in chapter 12 and what we were thinking about last time when we were looking at the book of Revelation. And I guess the key thing that we said in chapter 12 was to do with the witness of those who would stand against the enemy. That they will stand firm in Christ and they will not be overcome. Because there are two major characters in chapter 12. One is the woman who in chapter 12 represents the people of God, his church. The other character is the dragon, the red dragon. There are three beasts at this point in Revelation. He's the first, the dragon. All there in chapter 12, 3 to 17, as we looked last time, but perhaps it's summed up. There's no mucking around with who this passage is talking about. We're told it's the great dragon, that ancient serpent called the devil, of Satan, who leads the whole world astray. That's who it is. But now we're told more. Not only is there this mighty evil force, which we've already discovered, hates God's people. If you remember, the dragon was there wanting to take the child Christ as soon as he was born. But the child was taken care of. And very quickly in that chapter, you go from the birth of Christ to the ascension. In fact, nothing's mentioned in between until Christ is at the Father's right hand. And frustrated, we're told, the enemy then takes against the people who follow Christ and seeks to work against them what he wanted to do to Christ. And so we find as we go on here in chapter 13 that the dragon doesn't do it alone. We read firstly of the dragon's false Christ. We often talk of the Antichrist. I'm afraid the Antichrist has got all sorts of additional things added on, not always from Christian sources and not always from helpful sources. And we're best actually just to understand this as false Christ. False Christ. Let me just read to you what it says in Revelation 13. The dragon stood on the shore of the sea. Now, that's really important that this dragon, the devil, stands on the shore of the sea, because the sea was a place to be feared by non-seafaring nations. And Israel was a pretty non-seafaring nation. That part of the world, Jews were not known for being great sailors. Just think of Jonah. They just didn't do it, and they saw the sea as being a place that was mysterious, constantly moving, and that within the sea there were monsters, especially the monster Leviathan. And so it's no surprise that John says, I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on its horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. Exactly the same number of horns and heads as the dragon, by the way. So this false Christ is a representation of the one who has called him out of the sea. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. This harks back to Daniel 7. Remember that Daniel is one of those parts of the Bible that we have referred back to several times in looking at Revelation, where there are four beasts. One is a leopard, one is a lion, one is a bear, and the one is not described by any particular animal type, but is worse than all the others and is given particular authority and power. And now, that's all bunched together here in one vision. It goes on. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. People worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshipped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it?" Not the sort of question God's people ask. As the prophet Micah reminds us, God's people say, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance?" But this beast causes the world to say, "Who's like the beast? Who can wage war against it?" It's impressed by this beast. Go on. The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise its authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. Just to remind you that we've already said that this period, which is often quoted, this 3.5 years, this 1,260 days, this time, times, and half a time, as I read it, stand for the last days. And the last days is that period from the ascension of Christ through to his coming again, his second coming. We're in it. Now, I could go into lots and lots and lots of detail, and if we had 2.5 hours for this, I would, but we don't. And therefore, I'm cutting all the detail out. And what I just want to say to you and ask you to just accept at the moment, though I realise that's difficult, especially for those of you who have inquiring minds. There are a number of things going on here. First, the beast. Probably no accident that this creature is called a beast. That was the nickname by which the Emperor Nero was referred within a generation of his death. The beast. He even killed his own mother and gloried in it. So, you know, this is the man who... I've got a picture here somewhere, and I'm going to see if this works. No, never mind. Here, let's do it this way. Here he is. This is said to be a portrait of Nero in depression after having murdered his mother. I don't think that's the exact title, that's my version of the title. And of course, this is the Nero who burnt Christians on stakes for entertainment and to give light to his banquet on a little hill, or an arena on a little hill called the Vatican, as it happens. But he wasn't a pleasant man, and he wasn't regarded as a pleasant man by his own fellow Romans in his own day. He was called the beast. Interesting that. Also, when he committed suicide, we're told that he fell and hit his head in a way that would have caused his death had he hit his head that way without committing suicide. Interesting. One of the heads of this beast was wounded. And for a generation, there were rumours that he wasn't really dead and that he had fled somewhere and he was going to come back. And there were at least three armies led to Rome to try to attack Rome by people who claimed to be the Emperor Nero. They used that to try and give themselves credence and power. But I think what we're being told here, you see, this, as we've said before, Revelation is talking to the people of John's day in terms of the history they knew. It's talking to his contemporary readers. It's a vision for them. But it's also a vision for the church down through the ages. And it's always also telling us something about what will happen at the end of time. And I think what it's saying here is that throughout history, throughout these last days, since Christ's ascension, there have been antichrist, false Christ personalities and nations and movements. I mean, I remember in the early 70s reading books in which it was all pretty clear that the Antichrist was going to come out of the Soviet Union, and the Soviet Union was the power of evil that was going to overcome the world and was going to kill all the Christians, and then Christ would come again. Some of you have read those books. But the Soviet Union suffered a fatal wound in its head. It doesn't exist anymore. And down through history, there has been empire after empire that has had its day, that has been evil, that has had no time for the people of God, that has sought to rid the world of the people of God. This country was invaded by some in the 800s AD. They were called Vikings. Half of us descend from Vikings. But when the Vikings came, they wiped out every vestige of Christianity they could find to impose their pagan religion. And the faith held on by a remnant. Until in God's time, the Vikings were booted out. And the gospel of Christ came back to new life. Let me just go back to that passage that I was reading from in Revelation. There we are. The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise its authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. It was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them, and it was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. Do you remember? We just read that in chapter 14. But it is Christ who has the true authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. Whoever has ears, let them hear. If anyone is to go into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword they will be killed. If that is God's will for you, that is what will happen, it says. That's why this calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. And later on we're told, the mark, which is the name of the beast, or the number of his name, this calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666. Come back to that. Don Carson has said, the power of Satan expresses itself in antichrists, plural, in concrete historical opposition to God's people. Down through history, there's been a whole series of people with the antichrist mould upon them. And societies with that mould upon them. All sorts of people have been said to be antichrist, including Prince Charles and Prince William. I mean, if you go on the internet, you'll find serious arguments as to why they are the antichrist. Has something to do with the fact that the Prince of Wales is the Prince of Wales, and Wales has a red dragon on its flag. This is, you know, that's about the level of it. Don't get too worried about that. But basically, every pope since the Middle Ages has been said by somebody to be the Antichrist, and various Roman emperors and political leaders, and right up to the present, where, of course, Donald Trump is seen to be one of the latest candidates. No comment. But there are a number of features about the Antichrist that we pick up from this passage. Firstly, the Antichrist is a parody of Jesus Christ. One of the things the Antichrist appears to do is to draw the world together behind him. But he's full of blasphemy when it comes to God. He demands wide obedience, and it's not voluntary obedience either. And he's committed to causing great suffering among the people of God. John, in another of his writings, his first letter in chapter 2, says, children, time is just about up. You heard that Antichrist is coming. Well, they're all over the place. Antichrists everywhere you look. That's how we know that we're close to the end. Jesus himself said, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. If possible, you. But be on guard, I've told you all things beforehand. So there's the second beast, the false Christ. But the third beast is the false Christ's false prophet. After the beast out of the sea, we get the beast from the earth. Then I saw a second beast coming out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It exercised all the authority of the first beast on its behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. One of the things I didn't say but should have said when I was talking about the false Christ is, of course, Christ was crucified, died, and rose. This fatal wound suffered by the false Christ from which he recovered is a mockery, a deliberate and intentional acted out mockery of Christ's death and resurrection. Very important that we understand that. And it performed, that's this false prophet, performed great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to the earth in full view of the people, just like Elijah did. But not from God. Because of the signs it was given power to perform on behalf of the first beast, it deceived the inhabitants of the earth. It ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. The second beast was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that the image could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. Shades here, we were last week, Richard was talking to us about Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, who ended up in a burning fiery furnace for refusing to bow down and worship an idol of the king Nebuchadnezzar. Something, there are shades of that going on here. And again, as Don Carson tells us, the power of Satan expresses itself in false prophets who deceive the people. That's happened down through history again and again. You see, the false prophet is just that. He is a false prophet. He speaks words which seem sort of all right, but when you stop and think about them, are not the word of God. May well begin by saying, well, of course, if we were truly loving, we could not stand for this bit of scripture. And before we know it, we're miles away from God. The false prophet serves the false Christ who serves Satan. The false prophet is full of deceptive power, able to work sort of wonders through the media or whatever that cause people to say, oh gosh, we need to pay attention to that. And demands conformity on behalf of the first beast. Sorry, in our reckoning, the second beast this morning, the beast from the sea, the false Christ. Don Carson again says this. He says, if I were Satan going after a church, I wouldn't start off by denying the truthfulness of Scripture or doubting Christ or substitutionary atonement, all of which have been done by well-known evangelicals in the last few years. He says, I would start off by diversions, breaking down the associations between blessings and the cross, breaking down the associations between blessings and self-denial, talk more and more about power and less about self-denial, talk more and more about the blessings that come from the Spirit abstracted from the cross, which alone provides the Spirit. And on and on and on until you break down the associational links that tie things to that which is at the centre. After you've done that for a generation, you can take the next generation straight off with a heresy, easy as pie. Which is now why we have people who we thought were evangelicals say Christ did not die on the cross for our sin. You see, what was going on here and what's being drawn for is a picture of an unholy trinity. And we need to get this. There's the dragon's false Christ, and the false Christ's false prophet. The world of evil is saying, you don't need God and his Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. You've got us. So be marked with us. Be identified with us. So we come to the marks, and I'm going to be much quicker on these next bits. But the marks, the false Christ's mark, the Antichrist mark. We're told that this false prophet forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads, so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. That number is 666. do excuse me, I'm now about to go into what is called a Lennox moment. Because he'd tell me off if I didn't do this, and, I need to do this. 666 is a very interesting number. Any mathematician will tell you this. For in Roman numerals, it is the first six letters of Roman numerals added together. D is 500, C is 100, L is 50, X is 10, 5, 1. That added together makes 666 in our reckoning. The squares of the first seven prime numbers added together make 666. Or 1 plus 2 plus 3 plus 4 plus 567 plus 89 equals 666. Or 1, 2, 3 plus 4, 5, 6 plus 78 plus 9 equals 666. Or 666 is, of course, a triangular number, being the sum of the first 36 natural numbers. If you add together all the numbers from 1 to 36, they equal 666. So, you can spend hours of entertainment just looking at how you can make up 666. But there's also, and I need to just mention this, 666 as gematria. And this is where, because in the ancient alphabets they didn't have figures for numbers, they used letters of the alphabet for numbers. Therefore, certain letters are seen to have certain numerical value. And it is said that Caesar Nero, for example, adds up to 666. But this goes back to taking the Greek letters, translating them into the Hebrew's equivalent, and taking their numbers to make it work. And there are all sorts of things go on. Everything from Bill Clinton to Henry Kissinger to Barney the dinosaur, who, of course, they didn't have dinosaurs in the biblical day, so it must represent a red dragon. I've seen it. Honestly, it's there if you go and read for it. Ridiculous. But there's something far more important than all that stuff. You see, six is not seven. And throughout the book of Revelation, that which is of God is in terms of sevens, the perfect number. And six and six and six, three times, fail to be seven. And 666 just means, I believe, the ultimate expression of man without God. And no man has been more without God than the Antichrist at any stage in history, or the one who will be the final Antichrist to precede Christ's coming. So all you have to do to take the mark of the beast on your forehead is to turn against God and say no thank you. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit and malice. They're gossip, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil, they disobey their parents, they're senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. What we've got here in Revelation 13 and 14 is a sort of picture book exposition of Romans 1. But also, we need to remember that there's the true Christ's mark. In Revelation 7, it says, do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000. Now the 144,000 is all the believers of all time. I mean, I heard an awful lot over the years about the sign of the beast. 666. Barcodes, microchip implants, this and that and the other. But I never heard so much about the seal of Christ, and actually in the book of Revelation that comes first. And it really boils down to this. The challenge of living in the world today. And I think this is what is being said at this point. Do you have the seal of the beast or do you have the seal of Christ? Do you have the seal of the world without God? Or do you have the seal of those saved by Christ? Which? It's asking. Which? I've already read these two passages, so I'll just move on. But at the end of 1 John, John's letter, remember, the same person who wrote this book of Revelation, his very last word, without having said anything about idols at all in the whole of his letter, his last word is, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from the things that might look as if they're about God, but are not about God at all. And then we're told about the true Christ's harvest. And I'm just going to mention one half of his harvest today. But his harvest is of two parts. His harvest is firstly for the wheat that has been growing in the field. Remember in the parable of Jesus, Jesus says, let the wheat and the tares grow together until it's harvest time. Then you'll be able to tell which is will, and the harvesters will be able to take the wheat and burn the tares. Jesus comes to take his own. How can we be sure we're his own? That, I suppose, is the fundamental question when we're asked a question like this. How can we be sure? Well, firstly, are we all for Jesus? I don't mean all in the sense of the whole group of us. Each personally, are we all for Jesus? Is it our determination that he should have all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength? Note, I don't say, has he got all your heart and soul and mind and strength? Because I know, if I'm honest, he hasn't got all of mine. But I want to tell you, my intention is that he should have all of it. Is that our intention? Secondly, are we scripture saturated? Have we hidden his word in our hearts that we might not sin against him? That's really serious stuff. We must not take the word of God lightly. It is essential to our survival as Christian people, bearing the sign of Christ. Thirdly, we need to know the enemy is the accuser of for saints. In the Pilgrim's Progress, there's a point at which Pilgrim is finding the going really tough, because he keeps having thoughts come into his mind that are not worthy of a Christian. And he keeps saying, I'm obviously not saved. I'm obviously not bound for the heavenly city. I can't carry on. And we're told he's unaware of the shadowy figure at his side who keeps feeding these things in. You're no good. You're useless. You're a sinner. There's no hope for you. We need to understand that the enemy is the accuser of the saints. There's a wonderful couple of verses, and we also need to take Holy Spirit-given courage. There's a couple of verses in a hymn by John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, of course, that he said this: bowed down beneath a load of sin, by Satan sorely pressed, by war without and fears within, I come to thee for rest. Be thou my shield and hiding place, that sheltered by thy side, I may my fierce accuser face, and tell him Christ hath died. Christ has died. So I'm saved. Because I have put my faith in him. We rest in the victory of Christ, not in anything we have done. That is how we can face the harvest with assurance and with hope. Let's be quiet for a moment, and then we're going to sing together before we move into communion.